We've been celebrating the season of Advent for the last 4 weeks, starting with the candle of hope, and then we celebrate the candle of peace and also love and joy. And now we come to light the candle of Christ. So we're going to do that in a moment. I want to give just a short reflection of what we're celebrating tonight. You think about the whole Christmas story. Every year, we receive Christmas cards from our beloved friends and family. And one thing that I used to enjoy even growing up is seeing this picture or image of Jesus as a little baby being born. And we see shepherds, the magi, and the animals all gather around in this nice, fuzzy, warm place, a stable. And we see Jesus' face literally glowing, like a glowing in the dark. That's the kind of picture that we have about Christmas. But today I want to portray a slightly different picture of what that night might have actually looked like. In fact, the reality of this Christmas night is actually quite different from what we actually grew up watching or listening to. We hear about the shepherds and wise men coming together. And then we read in the Bible, there are two different kinds of accounts or two different stories of this birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. One is given in the book of Matthew, and the other one was given in the book of Luke. And last Sunday, if you were here, we talked about how this Jesus is actually the shepherd, the ultimate shepherd that God gave to us. We looked at Psalm 23, the most beloved psalm, and how that is actually pointing to this messianic Savior, Jesus Christ. And then there's another story that is given in the book of Matthew. Now, when you compare these two books, there actually seems like there are two different stories. And in fact, many people have actually attacked the authenticity of this Christmas story because Matthew gives one version and the book of Luke gives another version. For example, if you read the chapter 2 of the book of Matthew, Matthew 1 starts with the genealogy of Jesus. And then we hear the story of how Herod, out of his jealousy, is trying to kill this baby Jesus who was supposed to come as a king of the Jews. And then we hear the story of the wise men coming to worship this baby Jesus. There's no mention of shepherds. There's no mention of the manger. There's no mention of Jesus being born in a stable. So that's one version. And then you read the Luke's version. Again, there's no mention of King Herod. There's no mention of wise men showing up. There's no mention of Jesus having to actually fly or take a flight to Egypt. You know that Jesus actually grew up as a refugee for many years. Until Herod died, he had to actually flee to Egypt. But there's no mention of those stories. So these two different occasions, the two different stories, sometimes feel like it's a contradiction to one another. So what people have done, what Christians have done, is try to merge these two stories into one. So that's how we get the picture of wise men, shepherds, animals all coming together and Herod trying to kill him. But one thing that you have to remember is that these two accounts are actually not the same event. What we read about Luke is actually it happens before the Matthew's version. Matthew's version actually happens at a later time. How do we know that? Because it's very clear that when wise men came to worship Jesus, it says that they actually went into their house in Bethlehem. Remember, Jesus did not have a house to be born in. He was looking. Joseph and Mary were actually looking for a place to give birth to their son, and they did not find the place. So that's why Jesus was born in a stable. And yet, in Matthew's version, it says that the mother Mary was actually holding the baby in their house, and that's when the wise men came. So these actually happened at two different times, and that's why there's this discrepancy between the two stories. So Today, I want to just reflect a little bit. We're going to try to put these stories together, but I want to really talk about what kind of king, what kind of a savior this Jesus was, and how he actually came into this world. We sang tonight from one of the very beloved hymn, and actually it comes from one of the verses that we read in Luke. It says, when angel appear before the shepherds, this is actually what it says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, do you remember? Peace to those whom God's favor rests. Again, it's a wonderful verse, a wonderful declaration of the coming of our Lord and our Savior. But if you actually look at what happens in these, I guess, two versions of the story, there's actually, really, there was no glory given to God on that night. If you remember, this is not how you announce the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. I mentioned to you that if it were to happen today in our day and age, this is not how the announcement would actually have been made. In fact, there was no announcement. What is shocking was that it was only announced to a group of people, only this group of lowly shepherds. You know, I thought about how I would have actually made that announcement if I were an angel, or at least if I were a messenger of God. I would at least go to the priest, or what about all those Jewish people who were waiting and waiting for hundreds, if not thousands of years for this promised Messiah? There was no announcement whatsoever to any of those people. Only a group of shepherds. And if you think about these shepherds, you know, what would have happened to them after they actually went to meet this Messiah, born as a little baby? Do you think their life was completely transformed because of this event? Probably not. These shepherds probably went back to their work the next day, and they would never hear the name of Jesus for another 30 years. I don't even know. Their names are not mentioned in the Bible. I don't know if they would ever even get to encounter this Jesus as a Messiah. So not a big announcement, not a huge glory. And then the angel announced that peace on earth, peace to those whom God's favor rests. Was there a peace after Jesus' coming? In fact, the opposite happened. According to Matthew, do you remember what comes after the birth of our Savior? King Herod, because of his jealousy, because of his insecurity, he decides to murder every baby in the city of Bethlehem. Not only that, all along the coastal cities, he actually decides to kill, put to death every baby that was under the age of 2. And Matthew actually says that there has been this wailing and crying because of this massacre that took place. So my question is, where is peace? Where was peace that was promised by the angel? Then you put together all the little details of how this Savior was born into this world. It's actually very, very strange. His coming was strange. The way he was born into this world was strange. It's not something that we would openly celebrate or be proud of. Let me quickly just go through a few of those things. Jesus was born in the town, a little town of Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? That's right. Bethlehem was the hometown of King David. So, a good way to answer all these questions is that Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy or the promise that was given many, many hundreds, if not a thousand years ago, before his coming. So that is one reason, but there's probably a deeper reason. Another way to ask this question is, why did David have to come from Bethlehem? What was so special about Bethlehem? How many of you have been to the town of Bethlehem? I have. Some of you have. Last year, we took a trip to Israel. In fact, that town, Bethlehem, today is a place that you actually cannot really travel to freely. You actually have to get a permission. You have to get a guide that is from this town of Bethlehem. And that place is actually known as, according to today's term, it is what's known to us as the land of Palestine. This is probably that one city that has caused a lot of struggle and turmoil. And now our president declared that Jerusalem is recognized as the capital of Israel. So it angered a lot of people who live in this town called Bethlehem. It's not even a Christian city anymore. If you've been there, you're going to realize that there's no place like Bethlehem on earth. It is a poverty-stricken, it is isolated, it's totally cut off from the rest of the world. When I was there last year, I was walking through some of the little streets, and they still have the pictures of a dead man, Yasser Arafat, on every place. He's a hero of that land. So, this is a town where Jesus had to be born. A very, very poor town. Even today's standard, there's really not a lot of places like that. There's a little devotion that I read from a very well-known scholar, a German scholar. He actually writes about why Jesus actually had to be born in Bethlehem. I'm just going to paraphrase what he wrote, because all the scholars use these heavy words or very theological words. But just to translate into plain English, what he was saying is that for God to come into our world, oftentimes he would use the back door to come in to our lives. The way God chose to enter into humanity was not through some glamorous city. I mean, if everything was really supposed to happen with glory and with peace, he should have come to the city of peace, Jerusalem, the capital. And yet, he was trying to explain that when he comes, when he enters into our humanity, oftentimes he will not come in glory, but he will come through the back doors of such as poverty and human pain. And that's exactly how Jesus actually came into this world. Bethlehem had no glory. If somebody were to be born, if God's son were to come into this world, there could have been so many better places that God would have chosen. And yet, he comes through probably one of the most poverty-stricken, most distressed city in Israel. And then, you know the story, that because of Herod's jealousy, that he had to flee that place, and he had to live in exile for many years, his childhood, in the land of Egypt as a foreigner. And then he comes back to live back in his hometown. Do you remember where his hometown was? Nazareth. Again, if you get a chance, please visit Nazareth. Nazareth is probably one place that is more distressed or more poverty-stricken than Bethlehem. And we drove through that town, and we could literally sense the curse that was laying upon this city. And that was hometown of Jesus. That's how he chose to live his life. That's how the Son of God came into this world. So that's the first unique and strange thing about his birth. The second thing is, why a virgin birth? Why was this important? Again, we can go back to the prophecies of the Old Testament, Micah 5, and other places where God promised that this Son of God, this Messiah, will actually come from a virgin. So another easy answer to this question is, it is to fulfill the promise of the Old Testament. And I think there's a reason that is far more or greater than that. Why would God choose his son to come in such a way? You know that he was born without a human father, without a human father's or origin of human father. All along the prophecy, he was supposed to be the son of David. He was supposed to come in the line of David. And even that had to be done through this gracious act of a man named Joseph. Joseph is the one actually who comes from the line of David. So for Jesus to be born as a descendant of David, he had to be adopted. I want you to imagine, if there's anyone who's in between the age of, let's say, 12 and 15, anyone that fits in that category, Abigail is sitting in the back. Imagine someone being born to a teenager who did not have a husband. Think about that. This whole week, actually, as we were going through our family devotion, we've been going through the whole season of Advent and the birth of Christ. You know, one of the haunting questions that my daughter's been asking is this: Daddy, what would you have done if I showed up to you one day and said, Daddy, I'm pregnant, and I don't know where this baby comes from? Or if she were to say that an angel appeared before me in my dream last night, and he told me that I'm going to have a baby, so now I'm pregnant. I had a hard time. Would I have believed her? Would I have said, yes, praise the Lord, God has chosen you, my sweet daughter? I would have been very, very upset, angry. I probably would try to find who this boy is, and I'll probably find him and break his leg and make sure that he never comes close to my daughter again. All kinds of things would have gone through my mind. And yet I really pondered upon this question. What would I have done? What would Mary's father have done when his daughter came to him and said, I am pregnant, and I do not have a husband? This is born, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the shame that he had to grow up with? You know, we think that this is some kind of grand scheme of miracle, immaculate virgin birth. I mean, those are all very, very important things, but the real meaning of Jesus being born as a, without a human origin, of having a father, it is about being shamed. You look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. You are to write a genealogy about someone who is great, someone who is the Son of God, who is our Messiah. You don't include all the little gritty details of something that you would not be proud of. If Bible was really some fabricated myth or tale, it would not have some of those names that are actually listed in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. Do you remember some of the names that were included in that genealogy? One was an incest, someone who had sex with her own father. There was a prostitute in that story. There was a Gentile woman included. You know, in those days, Jews did not want to even go near Gentiles. To have a Gentile woman in that genealogy listed, we have a woman who actually was stolen, had an adulterous relationship with King David. And her husband was murdered by David to cover up this whole story. And then we hear this name, Mary, a virgin Mary. How do we explain that to the world? Why would God include such a genealogy, such peculiar and interesting genealogy? Because if you read all the genealogies of the ancient world, they never have the name of women listed in their genealogy. It was always about the men. So how do we really explain this? Third question is, why in a manger? We glorify this little manger where Jesus was laid and he was born. At least on Christmas cards that I've seen, it looks like a really warm and fuzzy, nice place. But if you've been there, it's just a piece of stone where animal actually ate out of. That's what manger is. It's a food trough. And I explained to you last year, we had a message on this particular topic. A lot of us think that Jesus or Joseph and Mary were looking for an a hotel or a motel room somewhere. In those days, motels were not really prevalent. Mary and Joseph actually had to just knock on pretty much door to door, and they were probably supposed to stay in their relative's house. But it says that the inn was full, and we looked at that word inn is actually the same word that is used for guest rooms. So it could be actually interchanged with guest rooms. And we looked at the structure of the Jewish homes. Usually they would have a place called upper room, which was their guest house. And then, if that is occupied, the only natural place would be out in the yard, where they would usually have a little tiny stable. You cannot even call it a stable. Why would actually normal houses actually have a place like that? It's very obvious. It's for raising sacrificial animals, like birds, lamb, goat, or what people would actually take to make sacrifice. So we talked about how significant this is, that Jesus being born in a manger, in a stable like this, represents that he actually came into this world as a sacrificial lamb of God. He's the only baby who is born into this world with the mission, purpose marked on his life to die, to be killed. When you put all these three stories together, his birth was marked with poverty, shame, and death. No one is born into this world with those three things marked on their lives. Nobody prepares our child to actually come into this world to experience extreme poverty. You look at Jesus' life. He had nothing. He grew up as a carpenter. He did not have any huge savings. He could have probably made a lot of money healing people, doing signs and wonders. Today, if there's anyone who's just even slightly anointed to heal somebody or preach well, eventually they become very, very prosperous and wealthy. Jesus did not live for that kind of life. He didn't even have his own tomb. So he had to borrow a tomb at the end of his life. No one is born into this world to be ashamed. Imagine Jesus growing up. Who's your father? What do you think his answer was? Imagine if you come to me and say, Pastor Ted, who's your father? Imagine if I told you, Thor is my father. You know how that would sound? That's what Jesus had to say. My father is Yahweh, God. Can you imagine the ridicule, the shame, and people mocking him of his virgin birth? No one is born with the purpose of dying. We do everything in our power to prepare our child to live a long life. At least we tell our children, you cannot die before us. That's what we tell them. That's not in my control. But that is the wish, that is the desire of every father and mother for their children. And yet this child who was born, he was marked on his life to die at a young age, to bear the sins of this world. What I want to share with you today, this is the thought that I want to end with. Many people think that this whole event of how Jesus was born into this world, we think that is some kind of accident. Is this really circumstantial? Or is it providential? What I mean by that is, the way Jesus came into this world, was it an accident or was it intentional? Is it something that just happened to happen that way? Maybe there was no room. Maybe they had to go to Bethlehem. Maybe this whole thing about Herod killing, wiping out anyone under the age of two was just a massive misunderstanding and a mistake. Jesus having to be born a virgin, or being in a manger, that was just an unfortunate accident, or did God actually want it to happen wanted it to happen this way. What do you think is the answer? I think it's the latter. And I've said this many times before. You know what is most amazing in this whole birth narrative, especially in Luke chapter 2, if you read about this, it begins with this phrase in chapter 2, verse 1. In the year of Caesar Augustus, he called everyone to go back to their hometown and take what? A census. Now, really, there's no recorded history, at least, you know, from the documents in that time. There's really not a lot of history of having this kind of nationwide, or it's actually an empire-wide census. Why would an emperor would actually call every single person to go back to their hometown and take census? Now, I have to use a little bit of imagination, but I think God was behind all this. He probably put a little thought in the heart of this secular emperor, and he calls this empire-wide census where everybody had to travel back to their hometown. And in that act, Mary and Joseph actually had to go back to a place where they came from, a town of Bethlehem, a poor town. Now that's the kind of sovereignty that we see in the birth of our Savior. Everything that happens, even places not having any room to accommodate this pregnant lady that she actually had to give birth. Even in today's society, that would not happen. If somebody knocked on your door with a full term pregnancy and she's in pain, she's contracting, she's pushing, wouldn't you take her in? Wouldn't you? I know most of you would have. And yet, Jesus did not have a place to lay his head. Whose plan was it? I think that was the Father's plan. What is this story really telling us? You know, when I talk about these three things, poverty, shame, death, those are the three primary human fears that we face every single day. Let's be honest. Those are the great three fears that you and I struggle with every day. Fear of poverty. Will I have enough in the coming days? Will I be able to provide for my family? Will I have enough for my future? That's one of the main sources of our anxiety. Fear of shame. Being rejected, being abandoned, being ridiculed by people, not being accepted by other people. That's another great fear that you and I face. And that's what really eats up our soul within us. This fear of rejection, shame. And then, of course, I don't have to talk about the fear of death. All of us, we struggle with that. Some of us are really facing the face of death right now. Battling against cancer and sickness. Some of us have lost our loved ones, like Linda. Those are all real fears. Why would God, the Father, send his beloved Son into this world in such a way to face poverty and shame and death? Do you know why? Because his plan was to exchange our place, our fears, what we face every day, with his own son's life. That's the great story of Christmas. I'm going to end with this one example. I have four daughters, you know that, right? My youngest daughter, Bethel, is only 7 years old. She's the love of our lives. I mean, she's spoiled. If you come to our home, she has no worries, no anxiety. Just imagine, just for a moment, this is just a fiction, okay? Just imagine that we were out on the street, we were walking around, and we saw a homeless girl begging. I want you to just imagine, just for one moment, that if, as a father, if I would look down upon my little Bethel and say, tell her, 7-year-old daughter, that Bethel, I have compassion over this homeless girl. I want to take her in as my daughter. And I want you to take her place. You stay here, and I'm taking her. and take her hand and leave my daughter there, and then I would take this homeless girl into my house. Is that even possible? As a father. That's what the father did. When he decided to send his son into this world, when he says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son, that's what it means. The son that he had a perfect love relationship with. The son that was inseparable. He decided to give him away so that you and I could take that place. You know, this story tells us that Jesus is the one who actually took the place of our poverty. He's the one who took the place of our shame. He's the one who took the place of our death so that we can have the place in God's kingdom. You know, when we think of that word, being a child of God, this is what it means. It's not just a religious word that we just throw out just to make ourselves feel good. Do you realize what is available to us because of what Christ has done for us? This is not just a feel-good talk. I can testify with my own life that this has been my experience. I too grew up with deep fear of poverty, deep fear of shame, fear of death. I can tell you that I'm no longer a slave to those fears anymore. It's because Christ came and he took our place. So that's the greatest gift that we celebrate today. When we light this candle today, just imagine the darkness that we face every day in our lives. That one light that is lit, it will literally destroy all those darkness that surrounds us. I hope you will not leave this place today without this gift. That's the story of Christmas. That's the real gift that Jesus brings to us today. Will you stand with me? I'm going to ask Andy if you can just turn the house light off. This is what happens in darkness. I mean, even these four little candles, it just literally brightens up the whole place. When we light this candle of Christ, just imagine, this is your life. Filled with fear, filled with darkness, filled with hopelessness. All it takes is just one light. This is a gift from the Father. Mama. Father, we thank you for this amazing gift that we celebrate today. Any gift that we receive, whether it's from our parents, our loved ones, cannot compare. They pale to what you are offering to us. All the things that we celebrated in the last few weeks, the hope of Christ, the love of Christ, the peace of Christ, the joy of our Lord Christ, all wrapped in this gift of your Son, Lord, we receive by faith. We pray that those of us that are struggling still with fear of poverty, shame, death, and all the things that we face in this life, we now believe that you have come to take those places so that we can enjoy the place of being your children. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this amazing gift. And we worship you. We love you as your children. The precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray all these things. Amen.